Good morning. If you turn your Bibles to the Old Testament, please, to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32. One of the things what we're going to talk about today is one of the greatest challenges that we face has been the greatest challenge of man from the beginning of the Bible, and that is overcoming sin in our life. And I'm going to talk about confessing sin. If you want to sum up the Bible in four words, it would be the Bible is about God, man, sin, and salvation. So the Bible is a story that talks about that God created man for fellowship. Sin separates man from God, and God's plan is to bring man back to himself through Jesus Christ. So sin is our greatest problem, and our greatest need is the forgiveness of our sins, to be able to overcome sin. And God has certainly supplied by grace his part to bring us back, but we have to cooperate with God. And when we think about sin, sin makes a person ultimately miserable. The Bible says the way of a transgressor is hard. There are people that think, you know, if I had all the money or all the power in the world, I could just do whatever I wanted to, and that would be true and ultimate happiness. Ernest Hemingway, who was a hedonist, said, "I'm empty and dead on the inside." And he took his own life. He was very famous, very rich. When I preached out in Arizona, I remember I had a Bible study with a man who was a rich doctor, had numerous extramarital affairs. He was a surgeon, very wealthy. Talked about he traveled all over the world on safaris. And he says that I'm empty on the inside and I need to heal my soul. He realized that sin could not satisfy his soul. And even though he had some interest in turning his life around, he eventually was pulled or sucked back into the world. The only happy sinner is the forgiven sinner. Read with me, please, here in Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. David says, "How blessed," and that means spiritually happy. "How spiritually happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit." David had come clean concerning his sin with Bathsheba. And he uncovered his sin before God so God would cover his sin or forgive him. And he found true happiness in being reconciled to God after a spiritual ordeal of about a year or so that David went through this denial of his sin with Bathsheba and its attendant problems. And, you know, all of us should be experts if we've lived any length of time. I celebrated my birthday this last week. How old am I? Well, I'm less than a century. Okay, that's all I'm saying. But you know, over time, say if you live 50 years, if you sinned once a day, that's 365 sins in a year. And in 50 years, that's about 18,000 sins. That's just sinning once a day. So think about how many times we're tempted to sin. How many times would you say you're tempted to sin each day? And the question is, what do I do about that? Carl Menninger wrote a book several years ago. He's a psychiatrist that said, the title of the book is "Whatever Became of Sin?" And he noticed that it was damaging patients when they would not face the reality that they were doing things that were wrong. They wanted to rationalize wrong things and say that they were okay. As some psychologist would say, is just, if you have a guilty conscience, just change your value system to justify whatever you're doing and you won't have a guilty conscience anymore. And he also said that the recognition of sin offers real hope for change. You cannot solve a problem you don't know, you don't recognize exists. So we're going to talk about the confessions of a happy, forgiven sinner. The only happy sinner is the one who is forgiven by God. Psalm 32 shows the penitent process of confessing sin to find happiness and a clear conscience before God. Augustine said that he had a copy of Psalms 32 that he posted by his bed and he looked at every day to recognize that he was a sinner in need of the mercy of God and he needed to confess his sins before God. I want you to read with me in verses 3. We're going to read through this psalm together. And then there's four major points. He said, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Therefore, see, he's saying this for the benefit of other believers. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go." Now this is God addressing him. "And I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart." You know, some of us may think that I'm embarrassed to confess that I have sinned. Or some people think that that's a negative thing, to admit the reality of sin. And really, admitting the reality of sin is the beginning of hope and healing from God. It's the most wonderful thing in the world that God is a forgiving God if I will seek His forgiveness on God's terms and not my own terms. The Bible says, and this is in the New Testament, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, and he's talking to Christians, this is called the second law of pardon. After we're baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, that's the first law of pardon. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. I don't say, "God, are you really sure you forgave me? Are you sure?" No, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that we can start anew. Someone said you don't have many chances. You don't have a second chance to make a first impression. Well, with God, he is a forgiving God. He gives us a second chance and a third chance, as many chances as we need to turn our life around. Now, I want you to notice the 4 points. There's the silence of self-deception, verses 3 and 4. Then there's the cry of confession in verse 5. Then there's the gift of forgiveness. And then in the 6 through 11 is the song of renewal. So here's the silence of self-deception. When David confessed his sin, this is in 2 Samuel 12, when Nathan came to him about his sin with Bathsheba that he tried to cover up, he had a secret sin that is secret to other people, he didn't want them to know about. And it took him for over a year to finally face his sin. And during this time, it says in chapter 32 and verse 3, he says, "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, though my groaning all the day long." He talked about, really, he had a guilty conscience was plaguing him. But verse 2 is the verse I want to look at. He says, "Blessed is he in whose spirit there is no deceit." Now that's the word deceit. David was deceiving himself. Psychological defense mechanism. You remember the downfall of David, the story of his seduction by sin in 2 Samuel 11. The time when the kings would go out to battle. He didn't go out to battle. He stayed home at the palace. An idle mind is the devil's workshop. And so at the evening, as he's walking on the roof of his palace, he saw a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. And when he saw that, instead of deciding that he was going to look in a different direction, he lingered. he inquired, he sent messengers to inquire about her, and they said, this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And when he heard the words, this is the wife of Uriah, he should have turned his mind to something else. And he said, he should have told himself, don't go there. But he sent someone to take her, and she was brought to him. And then 2 Samuel 11 says he lay with her, and she conceived. You see this sordid process of sliding into sin step by step. So David's secret scheme to try to get out of the consequences of his sin was to have Uriah to come home from the battlefront to go home to his wife. Uriah was such an honorable man. He says, I can't go to my home and sleep with my wife when my fellow soldiers are camped out in the open field. So he slept at the gate of David's palace. David was still scheming. He says, okay, well, I'll get him drunk, and then I'll send him home. So he had a large feast, invited Uriah, and got him drunk, and was hoping he would go home so it would look like he was the one that got his wife pregnant. But Uriah still would not go home. Finally, David schemed by writing an order to Joab, his commander, to put Uriah the Hittite in the fiercest part of the battle. And then as you charge the city, then to pull back. David sealed that and gave that to Uriah. And Uriah took his own death warrant by his own hand to Joab, knowing that Uriah was an honorable man, that he wasn't going to look in that and see what that said. And so when he was killed, it said that he told Joab, to encourage Joab, he says, the sword devours one as well as the other. In other words, that's just the way it goes. And he just wanted to gloss over the whole thing. And then Bathsheba became his wife. A child was born. But 2 Samuel 11 says, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of God. David thought no one else knew about it, but God knew it. And so God sent a preacher to David. So he deceived himself. You remember in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful above all else. The idea that we have all these different psychological defense mechanisms, that we try to rationalize sin so we can live with ourselves. In the book, Worry-Free Living, the author talks about these different psychological defense mechanisms we have to kind of alter reality so we can live with ourselves and not deal with sin. He says there's over 40 of them. Called psychological defense mechanisms, they automatically kick in when we're faced with frustration, anxiety, conflict, or sin. They alter our vision. They cause us to look at ourselves through rose-colored glasses and sometimes even blind us. They're the clever ways we deceive ourselves to protect ourselves and extract ourselves from uncomfortable situations. In the end, we only kid ourselves. These are the negative escape hatches that offer us temporary treatments for persistent problems. We all resort to them, and sometimes we do it several times a day. He goes on to say, we play games and rig the rules so that we always win. And if we feel guilt, we somehow manage to transfer our guilt to someone else and make it his fault. And we rationalize our behavior and justify our actions. In this way, we can live with ourselves. And that's what David tried to do. But all during this time, David was miserable. Because he says in verse 4, after he talked about his being silent and his body wasting away, because we feel what we think. And when we know that we're deep down that we're a hypocrite and we're living a lie, we don't like ourselves. And we feel bad about ourselves. In verse 4 he says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And so David was feeling what he thought. And he was burning up with guilt. And so when you stop to think about it, David realized that what he was doing was wrong. So when we think about in our life, do we use denial? Just kind of pretend like it didn't happen? We rationalize sin, somehow justify it, that really it's okay. Or deflection. Deflection is, let's not talk about me, let's talk about you. That way I don't have to deal with me. That's what David did. And so he was miserable deep down inside. He had this misery. I remember this young teenager, she was in a congregation where I preached, and she basically got her way. And she didn't get away. She threw a temper tantrum, and her mother would give in to her. So she would get her way. And what happened was, eventually she had to grow up and leave home. And when she got out in the real world, you know what happened? She had to go for counseling, had to go to a psychologist, because people didn't give in to her like her mother did. And I remember her coming forward. One time she came forward. She was dealing with these problems. She came forward and made a confession before the church. And I asked her what was wrong. And she just said, I don't know what's wrong. I just know that I'm miserable. So we have to trace, as David had to trace the root of sin down to his behavior. Romans chapter 3 verse 16 says, misery is in their path, the way of peace they have not known. David was miserable. In chapter 32, verse 10 of Psalm 32, he says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. So there is no true happiness apart from God. We can try to kid ourselves, but there's not. So when he wrestled with this, a person with a good conscience, when they face the truth, they will recognize, like David, I have sinned. I have violated God's word, and I need to repent. David says, if you look back at verses 1 and 2, there is this full spectrum of sin. He said, he talks about transgression, he talks about sin, and he talks about iniquity. Transgression is crossing a line, sin is failing to do what's right, and iniquity is moral perversity on the inside. And he was confronted with that. Nathan was sent to David, and David was told by Nathan, by the idea of redirection. Instead of attacking David directly and those psychological defense mechanisms going up automatically, we need to realize if I am corrected, do I automatically begin to rationalize? Do I automatically have these defense mechanisms? Nathan said, in a city, there were two men, a rich man and a poor man. Rich man had many flocks. Poor man had one little ewe lamb that he nourished and held in his bosom and would eat from his table, and it says was like a daughter to him. And one day the rich man had a traveler that came, and he was not willing to take from his flocks, but he took that man's one ewe lamb and fed it to this traveler. The Bible says that David was angry. You know, David was a shepherd. He had a soft spot for sheep. He said, that's a terrible thing to do. And he said, this man deserves to die because he had no compassion. David knew what was right and what was wrong. And Nathan said, you are the man. And David in verse 13 says, I have sinned. And so David, when he came to see himself, he was confronted with his sin, the full spectrum of sin. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is from the world. Do I recognize what kind of sins that I wrestle with? Do I just say, God, please forgive me my sins? Just how sensitive am I to sin in my life? If you sin during the day, whether it's envy, pride, lust, gossip, covetousness, whatever the sin is, first of all, how long does it take me to even recognize I have sinned? Or do I just wait to the end of the day and say a generic, God, if I sin today, please forgive me? That's a good way to just kind of brush over sin. I want to deal with sin in general, but not specifically in my life. The lust of the flesh is some desire that of the flesh. That might be sexual immorality. The lust of the eye is covetousness. I don't find my happiness in God. I find it in material things. Money. That's the lust of the eye. The pride of life is ego. Do I have a problem with ego? How do I handle correction? How do you handle correction? You get kind of irritated, and who do they think they are to say that? Or is it true or not? How well do I handle correction? That's a good indication of whether or not I have pride. And I don't have to be an arrogant person full of myself to have pride. Sometimes people have an inferiority complex. And to try to overcome that is I might assert self or ego. So pride can afflict us all. It's really the root of all sin. So you think about these different sins that we have in our life. How do I address them? You know, like husbands, the Bible says, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And husbands, we think, how many times have we not loved our wife like Christ loves the church? That we realize that, I've been selfish sometimes. I need to confess that. When it says, and a wife should respect her husband, have I not been supportive? Have I been kind of nagging or critical? Have I demeaned him and brought him down? What about children? Children, obey your parents. Children, have your parents ever told you to do something and you just didn't do it? I don't have to do that. I'm not going to do that. Disobedience to parents is a sin. Parents, when it talks about fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. That is, don't be too hard, unreasonable, inconsiderate of their feelings. Have I ever done that? Maybe we've not set a good example before our children. Have we ever confessed? I've not done what I need to do as a parent. And we can go on and on and on about different areas in our life. If we're honest with ourselves. That means we have to take personal responsibility for my sins. David here repeatedly says, my sins, my iniquity. He didn't blame anybody else. And I want you to take your Bible and just turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 8 about the importance of taking personal responsibility when we sin. In Acts 8, when Simon the sorcerer thought he could purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit, of lay his hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit, Peter said that his silver should perish with him. He says in verse 21, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. You have an attitude problem. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Now, Peter is being very direct, is he not? For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. He was angry or bitter about something, and that is, he was no longer the center of attention. Before, he was called the great power of God, and now the apostles are the center of attention. And he was jealous of that. He was bitter about that. So he wanted to get back in the game and have this power to lay his hands on people and give them the Holy Spirit. And Peter said that that's wrong. And in fact, you're going to lose your soul if you don't repent of that. And what was Simon's attitude? Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. He had a tender heart. He didn't say, who do you think you are to correct me? Or you hurt my feelings? Or you didn't say it in the right way. Sometimes when you try to deal with sin and you try to point out sin, and we should do so humbly and gently. Sometimes people get hung up on, you didn't say it in the right way, and therefore I'm not going to pay any attention to you. Never mind that it's wrong what I did. But David, when Nathan came to him, realized, I am accountable for my sin. We cannot avoid temptation, but I am responsible what I do when I am tempted and how I respond when I fail. So we see that he had the gift of forgiveness. Psalm 32, he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. It says, verse 10, he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. And loving kindness means grace and mercy. It's a large, broad word that would include forgiveness. But it's God's grace and mercy and forgiveness was given to David. Now, this is a question that comes up from time to time about was there forgiveness under the Old Testament law? And this verse clearly says that there was. How is that so? If forgiveness is only through the blood of Jesus Christ, how could people be forgiven under the Old Testament? You probably heard, and there's probably several that may believe, that sins were rolled forward in the Old Testament. Where does the Bible say that? I would ask you to find that verse. I remember hearing that as a kid growing up. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so have you removed our sins from us. Over and over again in the book of Leviticus says, you offer this sacrifice, you will be forgiven. When they died, did they go to heaven or hell? Were they separated from God or were they in limbo somewhere? Well, Moses was with Christ. Abraham was in paradise. Did they sin? Yes. Well, how did they get there? Well, they had to be forgiven. So this introduces a dilemma. Revelation 13:8 says that Christ was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the plan of God, Jesus was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, meaning the means of forgiveness was already in the bank, so to speak. It was as good as done. Even though it hadn't happened in time, it had happened in the mind of God. And if God ordained something is going to happen, like Jesus is going to die, it is going to happen. It is as good as done. An illustration, I know, Greg, we were talking about this a while back, about like someone, if you have like a post-dated check, you have the money is in the bank, but there's a date when you have that it is effective for that particular person. Well, and what we're going to see, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 10, the mere sacrifice of animals could not forgive sin. They were a type or shadow of the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices, this is repeated sacrifices, which they continually offer year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. In other words, on the Day of Atonement, and this is what a reference is to in verse 3, but in those sacrifices there's a reminder of sins year by year. And the Day of Atonement, you had two goats that were offered for the nation. You had one that was killed to make atonement, means to cover. You had the scapegoat, he was sent away. The atonement would cover the sins, the other one would take away the sins. If you're thinking about that, well, if the goat covered the sins, why would they need to be taken away? And the three festivals before the Day of Atonement, every one of them had blood sacrifices for sin. In fact, two lambs were offered every day in the tabernacle for the sins of the nation. And this is Numbers 28. And on the Sabbath day, four lambs were offered every day. So you had these multiple redundant sacrifices. On the Day of Atonement, they were to confess all the sins, even though they had already offered sacrifices before. So really, if they've been thinking about that, there is something beyond these redundant sacrifices that is the true cause for sin, and that's the idea of foreshadowing the coming of the Messiah, the Savior. So they were forgiven prospectively in view of the certain death of Christ. Because an animal, you say the punishment fits the crime, a person commits a sin. That animal is not in the likeness of the offender. So Christ, that's why Christ had to die. But how wonderful that God is a gracious God. God knows all about us. That's in Psalm 32 verse 10. He who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. How wonderful that God is a gracious God. How would you treat somebody else that you think is your friend that if you, all of a sudden you knew everything about them, you knew every sordid detail of their life? Just think about it. If we knew every detail of one another, every bad thing that we had done, every bad thought we had all think, but we think, oh, I'd be grossed out. I don't know if I want to deal with them. Then I realize, well, you're no worse than I am. We've all done that. Well, here is God who is perfect, never sinned. Instead of looking at total revulsion, He has compassion and wants to offer grace and mercy. And if we really understand and appreciate the grace of God, that should remove all egotism, all pride, all self-righteousness, because we all need some help, like David, who sinned. Over in Romans chapter 4, verse 4, why does God forgive sins? Because He's gracious. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But the one who does not work, but believes, and that's active faith, in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. For just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, the blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And it's not my merit, and it's not how much I've done in the past, but that God is a gracious God, and He wants to give me an opportunity to do better. And talking to people who are religious people who think they are saved, but they have not obeyed the gospel, one thing that I try to stress is that even though you're a good person, even though you've done a lot for God, we all need to realize we all deserve to be lost. I deserve to be lost. Do I really believe that? Do I believe that if God sent me to hell, that's exactly what I deserve? Or do I think, well, I'm not that bad of a person. I'm seeing things from man's perspective and not God's perspective. The greatness of God's judgment is dramatically seen. I mean, the greatness of God's grace is dramatically seen in the greatness of His judgment. That God chooses to deal with grace and love that resolves judgment when He sends Christ to die in our place, so that He is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The song of renewal here in Psalm 32. Psalm 32, he says, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you in time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Now in the New Testament, through Jesus Christ, when we are Christian and we sin and we ask God to forgive us, we have a clear conscience if we truly repent. And a clear conscience is a soft pillow. The most important thing is I know that if I were to face God today, I would not face God with fear. I would face God with joy and anticipation of being with Him throughout all eternities. Confession is soul cleansing, because God is the God of new beginnings. When He says that troubles may flood us, they can flood us, but they don't have to drown us. Debbie and I had the opportunity to go up to Opryland Hotel up in Nashville. The hotel was underwater. It was flooded. And they went in and made that whole place new. And that's exactly what God can do. When we are flooded by the stench of sin and the problems of life, God can lift us up. He can clean us up. And He can change us from the inside out. This is the joy of cleansing from sin. And he goes on to say that you need to follow God in the future. Verse 9, do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding. He says, don't be stubborn. Okay, you've messed up, you've been forgiven. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to go back and do the same old dumb things again? Are you going to be contrary like a mule or a horse? You know, insanity, they say, is doing the same thing but expecting a different result. And he says, don't be like that. Learn from your mistakes. Learn from the mistakes of others, because we can't live long enough to make them all ourselves. So learn from God. Be teachable. Don't be stubborn. I want you to turn now over to James 1 verse 19. James chapter 1 and verse 19, where he, I think I used to not understand this verse. This you know, my beloved brethren, let everyone must be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. And I used to think that was quick to hear other people or listen. But that's in the context, he's talking about temptation. And don't say that you're being tempted by God. He's saying, be quick to hear God, because he talks about receiving the engrafted word. Slow to speak. Don't question God. Slow to anger. Don't get upset at God. Verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. We need to be teachable. I remember in the fifth grade, I remember the teacher wrote on the board, today is the first day of the rest of your life. And that's still true. No matter what we've been, no matter what's happened in the past, that's in the past. You can't relive the past. You can't resurrect the past. You can try to rehash the past. And all it does is it becomes a toxic sludge that goes through our mind. And David is looking forward. Salvation is deliverance from the penalty of sin. Sanctification is deliverance from the power of sin. And glorification is deliverance from the presence of sin. Now, this is talking about sanctification, moving forward in our spiritual life. So it only takes a second to repent. Obeying the gospel and baptism is the first law of pardon for the alien sinner. Rise and be baptized and wash away your sin. The second law of pardon for the Christian is to repent and pray for forgiveness. And God is guaranteed if we truly repent with a penitent heart, He will forgive us. God will cover my sins only if I uncover them to God.